So I want to begin with a little quiz, a logo quiz. Do you recognize these logos? Some of you guys recognize them? The Empire and the Rebel Alliance, right? Yeah. Now, some of you may not know quite yet what we're talking about, so here's a hint. Those same logos on a couple of helmets. The guy on the left is the Empire fighter pilot. There's another pilot with his Rebel Alliance logo on his helmet, right? You might recognize him. He looks a little familiar. So that's what these logos represent specifically, the Empire and the Rebel Alliance. But they also represent something broader. They made it easy for those of us, especially who are watching these movies when we were young, to tell the good guys from the bad guys, right? Bad guys, good guys. They also represent the established power versus the rebellion, right? The Empire is the powerful status quo that exploits the weak and the vulnerable. And the Rebel Alliance is the band of freedom fighters who are trying to overthrow that established power and bring justice for the weak and the vulnerable. So this morning, we're going to look at another showdown between an established power and some rebels. We're in Genesis chapter 14. So if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 14. And while you're turning there, I'll set the stage. Genesis 14, for those of you who are kind of mathematics challenged, is two chapters after Genesis 12. You're welcome. And Genesis 12, though, is when God called Abraham to leave the land where he was born and move to the land of Canaan, the promised land. The land where Abraham was born is on the right side there in a place called Ur in southern Babylonia. So that was in chapter 12 of Genesis. In chapter 13 of Genesis, Abraham and his nephew Lot decided to separate. Lot had been traveling with his uncle Abraham from the very beginning, from the time they left Ur. And their separation was actually peaceful. They weren't fighting or anything, but they did have a lot of livestock, and their herdsmen were starting to get into arguments over who got to graze where. So they decided to separate, and Lot ended up heading east and settling near the city of Sodom, and Abraham settled west of there near the town of Hebron. Okay, so we're going to get into Genesis chapter 14, and as we start reading, you might find why it's helpful for those of us in the 21st century and the 20th century when the first Star Wars movie came out, why we need logos to help us keep track of things. But let's see how we can do. Let's start reading and see if we can keep track of who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. So verse 1, about this time, war broke out in the region. King Amraphel of Babylonia, King Arioch of Elasar, King Chedorlaomer of Elam, and King Tidal of Goim fought against King Bera of Sodom, King Birsha of Gomorrah, King Shinab of Admah, King Shemeber of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is also called Zoar. So how you doing so far? You got it all straight? You know who's who? Who's the empire? Who are the rebels? All right, so you want to throw in some logos? Okay, let's see how we do with logos. All right. So the empire, we have four kings listed here in verse 1. The first one and the third one, the king of Babylonia and the king of Elam, are the two guys on the right there. You see Babylonia and Elam. And then the second and the fourth kings, they're actually a little bit trickier because we don't really know exactly where the lands of Elasar and Goyim were. But scholars believe these kings probably ruled the Hittites and the area of Mari. So this is the empire. Four kings who were the established power, who were fighting to crush a rebellion. And verse 2 tells us these four kings went to war against five rebel kings. Now we have a much better idea where these guys ruled. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, or Zoar. All of those cities are believed to have been in the general vicinity of the Dead Sea, very close to the land of Canaan. And then the next verse tells us that that is where this battle is going to take place. Verse 3 says, this second group of kings joined forces in Siddim Valley, that is, the Valley of the Dead Sea. So the big, powerful empire forces have come to the rebels' home turf. The rebels are going to have to defend that turf, which, again, is very close to the land of Canaan, very close to Abraham, and especially close to his nephew Lot. So you ready for the battle? Okay, we're going to roll up our sleeves. Well, just like George Lucas, the biblical author is going to let the suspense build for a little bit. And he wants to give us the backstory, why it is these guys are going to war to begin with. So the next verses tell us, a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. That's not what it says? Oh, okay, no. Genesis 14:4. The next verses do give us the backstory of what brought us to this battle and these five kings and their rebellion. It says, for 12 years, they had been subject to King Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they rebelled against him. So now we know these five kings are indeed the rebellion. But we're about to learn that from the very beginning of that rebellion, it has not been the rebels who've been on the march. It's been the empire on the march. And as we read the next few verses, we're going to zoom in on our map. And you'll see that the empire has been closing in, kind of circling the noose around these rebels. So, verse 4 again. For 12 years they'd been subject to King Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled against him. 1 year later, Chedorlaomer and his allies arrived and defeated the Rephaites at Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzites at Ham, the Emites at Shaveh Kiriathaim. So Chedorlaomer and his empire forces wasted no time. Within 1 year, they attacked and defeated three cities just north of our five rebel kings. And they were just getting started. But as we read the next few verses, we're going to have to tilt down on our map to keep up with these guys. And as we do, we'll see that those empire forces have been busy to the south and to the west of our rebel alliance as well. So they defeated those three cities to the north and, verse 6, the Horites at Mount Seir, as far as El Paran at the edge of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, now called Kadesh, and conquered all the territory of the Amalekites and also the Amorites living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the rebel kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, also called Zoar, prepared for battle in the valley of the Dead Sea. They fought against King Chedorlaomer of Elam, King Tidal of Goyim, King Amraphel of Babylonia, and King Arioch of Elasar, four kings against five. So the battle lines are drawn, right? We have four empire kings squaring off against five rebel kings. And how's it looking for our rebel alliance? Yeah, pretty bad. On their west, they have the Dead Sea. On their east, they have the Arabian Desert. And then, of course, on their north and their south, they have the empire forces. So who seems most powerful now? These empire forces, yeah. So if you're the rebel alliance, are you confident going into this battle? Probably not. Well, let's find out what happens. Let the battle begin. Verse 10, as it happened, the valley of the Dead Sea was filled with tar pits. And as the army of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into the tar pits, while the rest escaped into the mountains. The victorious invaders then plundered Sodom and Gomorrah and headed for home, taking with them all the spoils of war and the food supplies. They also captured Lot, Abram's nephew who lived in Sodom, and carried off everything he owned. Well, that didn't go very well, did it? That was a mess. Now how powerful do those empire forces look? Pretty much invincible. So these four powerful kings of the empire have wiped out the rebels. They have tons of spoil and prisoners, including Lot and his family, and they're heading north toward Hebron. Remember who lives in Hebron? Abraham. That's where he settled when he and Lot split up. So this powerful force that's been wiping out everyone in its wake is headed right for Abraham. Think Abraham's in danger? Good question. It sounds pretty scary, but it's important to remember what God promised Abraham immediately after he and Lot split up there. God said in Genesis 13:15, I am giving all this land as far as you can see to you and your descendants as a permanent possession. That's quite a promise. But what happens when God promises you something? you get it. We may not know when, we may not know what the circumstances are going to be, but you're going to get it. God is faithful to his word. He keeps his promises. Nonetheless, there is danger heading toward Abraham right at this moment. This wasn't Abraham's fight. Lot was the one who decided to move to Sodom. It was the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and those other guys who decided to rebel. That wasn't Abraham's fight. He wasn't part of this battle. He was probably wanted nothing to do with it, but he was about to get drawn into it. He's a bit like another Star Wars character, right? A guy who didn't want to get involved in someone else's battle, in case you can't make it on the map. That's the logo we're using for Abraham. You know, this isn't my fight. What are you guys doing? We need your help. Okay, so on with the story. Let's see what happens when the mighty empire forces head toward Abraham. Verse 13. But one of Lot's men escaped and reported everything to Abram the Hebrew, who was living near the oak grove belonging to Mamre the Amorite. Mamre and his relatives, Eshcol and Aner, were Abram's allies. When Abram heard that his nephew Lot had been captured, he mobilized the 318 trained men who'd been born into his household. 318 men! That's a lot of dudes! Born into Abram's household. No wonder he and Lot had to separate. They were getting big. Abraham was just a shepherd, but God had clearly been blessing him abundantly. He still didn't own any land in Canaan. He appears to be living on land owned by another guy, this Mamre the Amorite guy. And we also see that Abraham had been living at peace with the local Canaanite people. He wasn't trying to conquer their land. He lived quietly and peacefully, making sure his livestock didn't interfere with theirs. And we're told this Mamre and his relatives were Abraham's allies. They thought highly of him. He was a good neighbor. Nonetheless, Abraham had these 318 guys, and so he mobilized them. And to see what they did, we have to shift our map to the north again. So let's read on. Verse 14, then he, Abraham, pursued Chedorlaomer's army until he caught up with them at Dan. There he divided his men and attacked during the night. So Abraham starts chasing these guys, these big, bad empire guys. These four mighty kings who had just wiped out everyone else in their way are now being pursued. Abraham is the one who's on the offensive. He's the one who attacks. And he demonstrates some pretty impressive military skill here too, some strategy. He divides his men, so the enemy will have to fight on multiple fronts. And then he also attacks at night, catching the enemy totally off guard. Very unlike the previous battle where they said, okay, let's line up and go to the valley and meet. Ready, set, go. Ah, tar pits. Instead, he's like, let's sneak up on these guys. And it's important to remember that Abraham was not always as brave as Han Solo. I guess Han Solo wasn't always as brave as Han Solo either. But back in chapter 12, when Abraham went down to Egypt during a famine, Abraham was downright cowardly. He said this to his wife, when the Egyptians see you, they'll say this is his wife. Let's kill him so we can have her. So please tell them you're my sister. Then they'll spare my life and treat me well because of their interest in you. Great guy, huh? Chivalry was dead back then. He was a coward then. But he is clearly a different man now. So he's so different that we're going to have to shift our map to the north again. So again, in verse 15, he divided his men and attacked the king during the night. Chedorlaomer's army fled, but Abram chased them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. Abram recovered all the goods that had been taken, and he brought back his nephew Lot with his possessions and all the women and other captives. That was quick. Abraham chased these powerful empire forces all the way past Damascus, which is basically where they came from. He chased them back home. Not only that, he rescued all the rebel forces who had been captured. He rescued all the civilians who'd been captured. He recovered every bit of booty that the empire forces had taken. This was a huge, complete military victory. a complete rout. And everyone returned. Abraham returned everyone home safe and sound. And he returned to a hero's welcome. The rest of this chapter kind of reminds me of those closing scenes from some of the early Star Wars movies. You know, it's all triumphant. Everyone's all shiny. Well, the droids are anyway. Where, you know, but everyone's all showered and cleaned up and shaven and stuff like that. And there's this big awards ceremony, right? And it's presided over by all these dignitaries, the highest profile dignitaries in the galaxy. If you're anything like me, you have trouble keeping track of those guys. And you like lean over to the person next to you in the theater. Who's that? But they're, you know, members of the Galactic Senate come out of the woodwork for these ceremonies. And the same thing happens here. Let's read the rest of Genesis chapter 14. After Abram returned from his victory over Chedorlaomer and all his allies, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and a priest of God Most High, brought Abram some bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing: "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you." Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he'd recovered. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give back my people who were captured, but you may keep for yourself all the goods you have recovered." Abram replied to the king of Sodom, "I solemnly swear to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take so much as a single thread or sandal thong from what belongs to you. Otherwise, you might say, 'I am the one who made Abram rich.' I will accept only what my young warriors have already eaten, and I request that you give a fair share of the goods to my allies, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre." So Abraham gets this triumphant award ceremony, right? A couple kings come out and visit him. But you notice how differently he dealt with those two kings. From the king of Sodom, he refused to accept even a gift. But to the king of Salem, Abraham gave a gift. Why? Well, the first one is pretty easy. It's clear why Abraham refused to accept the gift from Sodom. He tells the guy he did not want to be indebted to him in any way. But with the king of Salem, Abraham acted as if he already was indebted to him. Why? Who is this king of Salem anyway? It's one of the great mysteries of the Bible. And if you're aware, there are all sorts of interpretations as to who this guy was, because he shows up out of nowhere. This is the first time he's mentioned. It's one of only two times he's mentioned in the entire Old Testament. And we're not going to get into all the theories or interpretations as to who he might have been, but we can briefly look at this mystery by simply starting with the way this king is described here. Verse 18 tells us that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, was priest of God Most High. That might sound simple enough to you and me, but when you think about when this was and who these words were written to, it actually becomes more of a mystery. The people the book of Genesis was originally written for lived about 600 years after Abraham. They were the Israelites who were just about to enter the promised land after wandering in the desert with Moses for 40 years. And it was during those 40 years that Israel got its first priest, Moses' brother, Aaron. These guys knew Aaron. It was during their wilderness wandering that God established the priesthood as a thing. So these people had to be wondering how in the world this Melchizedek guy could have been priest of God Most High if he lived 600 years before priests were even invented. The other thing that may have baffled them, I'm sure it would have baffled them, was the way Abraham treated this Melchizedek guy. And we talked a little bit about that. To them, Abraham was the man, right? He was the forefather. He was the one God chose and set apart and promised to make into a great nation. There was no one greater than Abraham. There was no one closer to God than Abraham. But here we see Abraham treating Melchizedek as if he is greater. Abraham accepts blessing from him, and he gives him a tenth of everything he had. So this Melchizedek dude was definitely a mystery to the original readers of the book of Genesis. And he's pretty mysterious to us, too. His name only appears in the Old Testament one more time, as I mentioned, about 300 years after the folks who first read the book of Genesis lived. King David got a message from God telling him that his kingdom was going to last forever because one of his descendants was going to be the Messiah. And here's what David wrote in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. The Lord will extend your powerful kingdom from Jerusalem. You will rule over your enemies. The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In the order of Melchizedek. That had to be confusing to David, because Israel's priests were all descendants of Aaron, who was from the tribe of Levi. But God tells David that his descendant is going to be a priest forever from a different order, not from Levi, but from Melchizedek. Melchizedek, this mysterious guy who shows up out of nowhere and met Abraham after this battle, 600 years before the priesthood was even established. So it's still a mystery. Who in the world is this Melchizedek guy? And where did he come from? Well, he doesn't appear in the Bible again until another 1,000 years after David in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. But in Hebrews, we get a much better idea of who Melchizedek might have been. Hebrews chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. The lesser is blessed by the greater. So Melchizedek was definitely greater than Abraham, who was the greatest forefather. It's still a bit mysterious who Melchizedek is. But let's just tick off what we know about him from verses 2 and 3. He was priest of God Most High, king of righteousness, king of peace, without father or mother or genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. Is it possible that Melchizedek, this mysterious king who met Abraham at his triumphant awards ceremony, was actually Jesus himself, pre-incarnate? Some Bible commentators believe that that may be what Jesus was hinting at in John chapter 8 when he was talking to the Jewish leaders, and he said, your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it and was glad. The people said, you aren't even 50 years old. How can you say that you've seen Abraham? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am. So it's possible that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, was actually Jesus. But whoever he was, whether he was Jesus, or whether he was just some royal Canaanite priest of some sort, or maybe even Noah's son Shem, who may have still been alive at this point, that's what some scholars think, but whoever he was, it's fascinating that he came out of nowhere and showed up here and now meeting Abraham after this big military victory. And there's something fascinating about what Melchizedek said to Abraham. It's something that also reminds me of the Star Wars movie. Well, once I'm on the theme, I can't get it out of my head. When Luke Skywalker and the rebels blew up the Death Star, was it because they had superior firepower? Was it because they had the most skilled warriors? It wasn't, was it? What did they have? The Force. They had the Force. This supernatural, powerful, invisible but very real helper. A helper who guided them through the most terrifying and impossible and important ordeals they ever faced. Now, what would have happened if those rebel forces went out to the next battle without the force? Especially if they were going up against the vast Empire forces, Darth Vader and his minions. If they tried to rely just on their own skills and their own firepower. Epic fail, right? So let's look again at what Melchizedek said to Abraham. In Genesis 14, 19, Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he'd recovered. Who defeated Abraham's enemies? God Most High. Abraham could never have done that on his own strength. I mean, he was facing impossible odds. Four powerful kings who were undefeated, who had wiped out everybody in their wake, and yet God defeated his enemies for him. Now, you may feel like you have some impossible odds that you're facing. You may feel like you have some powerful enemies. I know a lot of us do. Some enemies that feel overwhelmingly powerful, even unstoppable. Whether it's health or finances or, you know, incredible pressure at school, I know some of you guys feel. Or maybe it's relationships that are crumbling. Or maybe it's world events. You know, some folks feel like the forces of evil are just getting stronger and stronger, like the world is falling apart all around us. But just like Abraham, you also have a God who has defeated your enemies for you. And just like the rebels in Star Wars, those of us who worship Jesus, we have a supernatural, invisible, but very real helper. Just before Jesus went to the Father, he told his disciples in John chapter 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And a little bit later, talking about that helper, he said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." And then we see throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit truly guiding and empowering Jesus' disciples to change the world. You and I also have another connection with Abraham. Just as Abraham was called by God to leave his homeland and become God's chosen people, you and I also have been called by God. Because if you've surrendered your life to Christ, God knew in advance you were going to. Even if you haven't surrendered your life to Christ yet, God knows you're gonna. He knows if you're gonna. And his promise for you and me is pretty amazing. In Romans 8, chapter 30, verse 30, rather. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If God is for you, it doesn't matter how powerful your enemies are. For Abraham, it didn't matter how powerful those empire forces were. Now, sure, we may lose some battles in this war. We may suffer some injuries. We may be bloodied. But the final victory is ours. Our God has already won it for us. That final victory isn't even here on earth. You and I have brothers and sisters all around this world who are losing their lives for the cause of Christ. They're being killed, martyred for their faith. The very first martyr, Stephen, was still being empowered by the Holy Spirit even as he drew his last breath. Acts 7:55, "But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Even our brothers and sisters who are martyred for their faith today have not been defeated. Even if our worldly troubles never end, our God has defeated our enemies for us. Romans chapter 8. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is our victory. The final victory we are promised in the end. We have a triumphant victory celebration and awards ceremony waiting for us, with the greatest dignitary in the universe presiding, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So even if you feel surrounded right now, take heart. God Most High has already defeated your enemies for you. Let's pray. God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, we stand in awe of you, and we love you. We thank you for that victory you gave Abraham. We thank you for the victory you gave your son, that victory over death. Thank you that we can rest in that victory, that you have defeated our enemies for us. Father, help us to endure. Fill us anew with your Holy Spirit, with that helper, that invisible but very real force. Empower us. Give us wisdom. Give us peace and strength to endure, Lord, knowing that yours is the victory. Lord, bless each one here today. Be with each of us this week. Help us to glorify your holy name in everything we do and everywhere we go. In Jesus' name, amen.